The scripture reading today is from Romans 9, 1 to 5. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears the witness of the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh in Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen.
Romans, chapter number 9. Security would like me to announce there is a light blue Honda CRV. You won a prize today. Your car is still running out there. Your lights are still on. If you want it that way, your car will be nice and warm when their service is done. If you'd like your car off, you can take care of that. Light blue Honda CRV. I have not announced Wednesdays in a while. We're back with our Wednesday night meal and Bible study. So just to let you know, Wednesday nights, we have started about 3 weeks ago going through the book of Acts. And we're just literally taking a few verses every single Wednesday through the book of Acts. If you're thinking, wow, that's going to take a long time to get through Acts. Yes, it's going to be a lot of Wednesday nights. There is no end date planned. We're just slowly walking through how God formed his church. To where we're at today. Romans 9. We have some work to do this morning before we get to our verses, because we're starting a new section of Romans this morning, and I feel like I need to start with a very clear warning as we begin this morning. A warning that's going to cover all of Romans 9, Romans 10, and Romans 11. So it's going to, a warning that's going to cover us all the way through the end of May. These chapters this morning, okay, just so we're kind of understand what we're getting into. These chapters this morning are among the most contentious chapters in Scripture. One person I've read this week just matter-of-factly just said it this way. There are a few chapters in the Bible that elicit as much controversy as Romans 9. One other person I've read does it a little more colorfully. He says, these three chapters have as much problems as a hedgehog has full of prickles. That's a lot of prickles. And those prickles, they poke at how we often like to view God. You can see it in the questions that Romans 9, just Romans 9, begins to pose. Romans 9 is structured with question, answer, as Paul is anticipating the objections to what he's teaching. I mean, just look at one of the first questions he asks, Romans 9, verse number 14. Is there injustice with God? Is God unfair? Some of you might have asked that one in a hard day. Now, if you want to see why they would even ask this question in this passage, look at verse number 13. This is God's statement. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Is God not just? See, what Romans 9 begins to unpack, Romans 10 and Romans 11, is in large part, and this is not my word, this is the word we're going to see in this passage here and play out, is election of God. And already that raised some people like, whoa. And you can see where this plays it out then. I mean, verse number 19, we just see another question comes in. Why do we still find fault then? So if what you're saying is true about God and how God functions with his creation, then how can God dare find fault? The sad reality is that these issues, these chapters, the topics these chapters talk about have transformed churches from loving church families of devoted Christians to name-calling and division before. And I have no desire for that to happen at first. In fact, I'd be crushed if that happened to one person here. Now, with all that, I think some of you might be wondering, then why don't we just kind of not cover these three chapters? I think a lot of churches do that. I think there's a real temptation to focus on something that may be easier, maybe make us feel better, maybe not raise as many questions in our heads. But I don't think that'd be best. Church, either we say we're people of the Bible and we are people of all the Bible, or we don't claim that. If all of Scripture is given for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction to make us righteous, then we need to look at all of the Bible for doctrine, correction, proof, instructions towards righteousness. Not just the parts that we easily understand, not just the parts that fit how we like to think about God, not just the parts that work really good for a verse we can put up on Facebook about our service on Sunday, but all the parts. But I also don't think we should skip these chapters, because these chapters, more than any other chapters in, I think, the New Testament, has the ability to move us to the depths of who God is in such a way that our heads hurt in a good way and make us say, God, you're amazing. I can't wrap my head around you. I can't figure you out. These chapters have the ability to make us see God's glory in ways we haven't seen before. To marvel at God's plan in ways we haven't seen before. To consider God's sacrificial love and grace in ways we haven't comprehended before. But because these chapters, I do think, hold danger, I want to start with some commitments is what I'm calling them. I called them rules earlier this week, but I think that just sounded too, like, I don't know, high school lecture class. We got some rules now. So I changed it to commitments last night, and I think it actually works better. As we open up these three chapters for the next 4 months, would you make these commitments with these passages? Commitment number one. Would you make the commitment to pray for the unity of the church? Okay. Satan loves to foster division. Loves it. If he can get a church to argue about paint colors, budgets, song selection, worship style, and even doctrine, he benefits. Now, I'll pause here. There are good reasons sometimes to have division. If you want to start trying to teach that Jesus Christ isn't God, we'll have some division. And we should say amen about that. But beyond some core doctrines, some fundamentals of the faith, I would grieve if there's division. So commitment number one, would you pray with me? I've already prayed it. I walked this room this morning praying for this one. Commitment number two, we will humbly listen to God's word. Okay. I will be the first one to admit that I'm not a good listener to anything. Okay. I am the one that called this week out that I was not listening while somebody in my family was talking. I am not a good listener. And I'll contend that many of us are not good listeners to God's word. We hear what we want to hear, often not what's being said. I laugh. I had only been here for about a year. And I preached a sermon on a topic that was, I think, somewhat controversial. And then after I finished the sermon, I'm talking to different people in the church. And two different men come up to me within 2 minutes. They're not here anymore, so no one's been looking around like, who was that? And the first person comes up to me and says, I was talking to so-and-so. And they don't get it. They don't get it theologically. But I told him, you're here. Keep listening to Pastor Luke. They're going to understand it soon. And he walks away. I thought, whoa, okay, I wonder what that conversation was like. Not 2 minutes later, the other person that they got mentioned in that conversation comes up to me and says, I was talking to so-and-so. And he just does not understand what he needs to understand about theology. And I just told him, you need to keep on listening to Pastor Luke. Because if you keep on listening, then you're going to hear what you need to hear. Neither one of them were listening to Pastor Luke on sermons on that. We hear what we want to hear. So I say, would we commit to saying, I want to listen to God's word. And what does God's word say? Will we be humble in our position, knowing that no one fully grasps the depths of God? I thought that one might get more of an amen. You will not understand God fully. We will all, when we get to heaven, find out we did not have everything correct. And that should breed some humility in us. Now, there are some doctrines that I think 100% God's word is 100% clear on, and I don't really bang the pulpit that often, but I will forcefully and clearly preach those things. But I challenge us to be humble because we know God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Number four, I only got five of these, so we're almost done. We will believe the best about those who disagree with us. Okay. My family, just a little family antidote here. On my mom's side, I have four aunts. So there was five girls in that family, and they all married pastors. So that family is made up of five pastors. The next generation of that family, I forget how many pastors and missionaries are in with my generation of the family. When we get together, there's some good theological debate. Okay. To be honest here, my family disagrees on these three chapters. And I can passionately say that they love God dearly. And I am thankful that I can have healthy conversation with them and we both say we love God. They're not my enemy. And then lastly, commitment would you please make? Will we respond to who God is with worship? If your study of God's word is to gain facts and trivia points, you are misusing God's word. If your study of God's word is to fill another blank in theologically, and it does not leave you worshiping God, you are misusing God's word. If you're listening to passages of scripture and you're like, yes, that just proved me right, that's not what God's word's there for. I am passionate that when we finish every Sunday, we stop and we worship God, and that should be the most rich song we sing every morning. Because God's word, time in God's word, should lead to heartfelt worship just responsively. So, I already prayed this morning, but now that I've introduced it, scared some of you, would you pray with me? Father God, I say thank you for your word. It is glorious. And these three chapters are wonderful. I pray as we look at these as a church family, we are humble. I pray that we are loving. I pray that we are excited about seeing who you are. And I pray that in the end, we could be united in doing exactly how these chapters end. In praising you for the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. That we'd be left as one voice at the end of this, praising you. Because we don't know your mind. We've never been your counselor. You've never given a gift that you have to repay us. We owe you. With one voice we'd be saying, from Christ and through Christ and to Christ are all things, and so him is glorified. In Jesus' name I pray these things, and God's people again say, okay, as much as I was sober there, as much as I kind of put some weight down there, breathe a sigh of relief, because the first five verses of chapter 9 are super easy, okay? There's nothing controversial today. But I wanted to say this because these chapters have started now. Now, that's not meaning that you get to skip out next week because the controversy starts next week. But these first five verses flow out of what's been going on for this book for a while. Now, this is a long time ago for us, but if you remember Romans 1:16, I stated months ago, if not a year and a half ago, that this is the theme verse of the book of Romans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greeks. Now, for eight chapters, Paul's been unpacking the gospel of Jesus Christ and showing its power. For eight chapters, and he's shown his power amazingly. I mean, his power of God to take what is spiritually dead in sins and transform them into new life. That's power of the gospel. It's power of the gospel that the individuals then would not want to continue in their sins but want to turn away from it. That's the power of the gospel. It's the power of the gospel that Paul could say at the end of Romans 8, nothing could separate me from the love of God. And then he lists out like the top 10 most scary things we could think of and the most powerful things. And he says, that can't take God's love away from me. So when you look back at we'll call it the thesis of Romans, the gospel's power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, and you say, well, Paul, have you proven that yet? Well, he could very clearly have proven that he has definitely proven the gospel's powerful. But there's a part of his theme that eight chapters in is beginning to shine out like a ugly wart that can't be ignored. What about the Jews? Because he said this gospel's power to save the Jews first. And by this point, it's becoming really clear that by and large, the Jews are rejecting Jesus Christ, their Messiah. And Paul's writing to the church at Rome, and the church at Rome is predominantly Gentile, with a little bit of Jews population. Now that may not cause a problem in your heads because you're sitting here on a Sunday morning and you nod your head and you kind of mumbled an amen about the gospel's power of God unto salvation. And so you say, what's the big deal? Well, for thousands of years, God has said, these people are my people. He's given them the law. He's poured out blessings upon them. He's given them covenants and promises. He's given Jesus Christ through them. And now, after all of that, they're rejecting Jesus Christ. In fact, you can kind of see where the problem is going to show up. Verse number 6. Not for this Sunday. It's coming up next Sunday. Has God's word failed? Has God failed because the Jews have turned their back upon him? And by and large, Romans 9, 10, 11 are going to wrestle with, okay, what about the Jews? Has God failed them? Is there hope for them? What's the future for them? And in bringing this up here where he gets to it, emotions just naturally well up in Paul as he thinks about his people and their spiritual state before God. Which gives me two statements this morning. From these five verses, I'm just going to unpack two of these statements. One, there is great advantage squandered. Okay. Statement, you can have all the spiritual advantages, but still not be right with God. Now, let's look at it with the juice first, and then my hope is that you would actually consider it in your own life, okay? But if you just think about, look at verse number 4 and look at verse number 5, Paul's going to list out like about 9-10 advantages that the Jews had. I mean, these two verses give spiritual advantage after spiritual advantage. And I challenge you, you could think about what you would call a spiritual advantage. You might have been born in the most godly home. You might have attended some wonderful churches, sat under powerful preachers. You might have a library that shows a wealth of knowledge. I guarantee you, you do not have the advantages that the Jews had. Look at this list. They get the adoption. Now that's a strange statement. It's only used like this time in the whole New Testament about Israel. But in the Old Testament, Israel is called, like, you are God's son. You are God's children, Israel. Advantage. They had the glory. I love how that's definitive. It's not just like you guys got glory generally. You get the glory. They got to experience the glory of God in a way I guarantee you haven't experienced. Be a Jew. Be an Israelite in the wilderness. Your opening of your tent is focused. When you walk out every day, you see one thing. The glory of God right in front of you. You see a pillar of a cloud over the tabernacle in your front yard. Kids, think about going to bed at night. And you're scared going to bed at night, and you're like, I don't know, kind of feeling a little nervous here. And mom just flows open the tent flap and says, look at that. You see that pillar of fire right there? That's God. Okay? You're not alone. Good night. They got to see the glory of God right there in front of them. Wake up any morning and feel like, you know what, God, I don't really feel like you're that close to us this morning, God. God, have you forgotten us this morning? And they get to walk outside and say, whoa, never mind. You haven't forgotten about us. You're right there, God. We're good. They get the glory. Fast forward, 2 Samuel, I think it's chapter number 9 or 10. You get the dedication of the temple. Solomon builds this glorious temple. And as he's praying and offering sacrifices, the glory of God so fills the temple that they have to all flee it. They all get out. They had experiences with the glory of God that would leave us on our knees. They saw God's power. Advantages? How about the covenants? Promises, covenants that God would make with Abraham and with Moses and with David. Promises that God would bless everybody through them. Promises that their nation would have an eternal kingdom out of it. Talk about that around family time. Our family kind of had around the dining room table last night. Marcia talked about her heritage of several generations of circuit riding preachers and looked at our kids and said, you guys got a good heritage. I think my kids have a wonderful heritage. Them Israelites got it trumped. Hey, have I told you about your great-great-grandpa, King David? Man, God promised him. He's got this like throne. It's just going to last forever. That's pretty special, isn't it? They had spiritual advantages. What about, I keep going back. I mean, they've got this long list of spiritual advantages. God personally gave them the law. Now, you might not think of that as some special. You'd be like, yeah, no thank you on that one. But no, this is a blessing. They knew what it meant to honor God. They knew, today, this is what God wants me to do. They knew, this is what would bring us blessing if we obeyed this. And they graciously knew, and we'll always fail. And we know we need something else. They had advantages. They had the worship. They had years of worshiping God. They had millions of sacrifices upon sacrifices upon sacrifices, all showing the greatness of God and the holiness of God and their sinfulness. They had the vivid imagery of blood spilt over and over and over again, saying, we need the sacrifice provided. They had the promises. And all those promises leading up perfectly to Jesus Christ come from them. God's promise. Savior. And with all of these blessings, and all the years of sacrifice, and all the worship, when Jesus Christ is finally in front of them, they reject him. You can have all the spiritual advantages and still not be saved from the penalty of your sins. If they can go through all of that and in mass turn their backs upon Jesus Christ, all the spiritual advantages you could come up with and give me as a long list does not guarantee you salvation from your sins. Can you please hear this warning? You can have wonderful Christian parents. You can read the Bible from the earliest of your years. You can have Bible knowledge from years of Sunday school classes. You can go through all the religious to-dos and do-nots and not be saved from your sins. It makes me think of one guy who had all these advantages and actually comes to Jesus. In fact, he starts the conversation with Jesus by admitting, Jesus, we know that you're from God because there's no way you could do all these miracles unless you're from God. Like, I'm just going to give that one over. You're definitely from God. And Jesus responds to an individual who was more moral than I guarantee you are more moral, who knows more about Scripture than I guarantee you knew about Scripture, and he didn't even have the New Testament yet. And Jesus looks at him and says, unless you are born again, you will not be part of the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus was confused. Please don't rest in your achievements. Please don't rest in your spirituality. When Jesus tells you there is only one way to be born again, to die with Christ to your old sinfulness, to rest in Jesus Christ as your only payment for sin, is the only way that you can be right with God. Now, the truth that there are people who have all the spiritual advantages but are still lost in their sins leads to deep emotion and agony in the other verses this morning. There is great advantage squandered. And when there is great advantage squandered, when people turn their backs upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, there should be a response within Christians. It's a response that Paul feels, and it is a response that I know many of you carry in Sunday after Sunday. This passage doesn't just show me great advantages squandered, it shows great agony suffered. You can have Christ personally, but still agonize for those who do not. I know many of you know this truth personally. You feel what Paul feels here. Because you have people who are dear to you who do not know Jesus Christ. You can know the peace that passes all understanding. You can have the joy of having Jesus Christ as the greatest treasure of your soul. You can have the freedom that comes with knowing that your sins are forgiven and still break down in grief because someone you love doesn't know the same things. this was what caused Paul's agony. And just would you, verse number one, listen to how he describes it himself, okay? I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. That's three times he's trying to assure us that he's speaking the truth. He hasn't done that anywhere else in the book. He doesn't say, the gospel is the power of God. I'm not lying. He just keeps on going. And now here, of all places, he stops and says, let me three times make sure I'm telling you the truth here. And I think the reason why he has to tell us the truth is so sad. He emphasizes, I believe, because the Jews would not naturally think that Paul really cared for them. To the Jews, Paul's a traitor. To the Jews, Paul's turned his back on them. You've undone our culture. You've desecrated our temple. You don't love us. Sound familiar for some of you? It's amazing how, as Christians who love somebody and want them to know the truth, that our efforts to show love in Jesus Christ is often attacked as being unloving. And so what we would hear is, if you really did love me, you would accept me here. And if you really were loving, why are you so judgmental to me? But if we have Christ, and therefore we have what Christ says is right and good and true, that will not be the same definition of right and good and true that the world will have without Jesus Christ. And so it should not come as a surprise to us that what we would say is loving, they would not believe as loving. And so Paul's getting ready to share his emotions with the Jews. And they naturally would say, you don't love us. And he has to assure them, no, I'm not lying here. I'm telling the truth. In fact, Jesus Christ is my witness. The Holy Spirit knows my conscience. I'm clean. I'm not lying here. I care deeply for you. How deeply? Verse 2. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. If I could modernize that one, I'd say, my heart breaks when I think of you. Tears flow down my face. And then in verse number 3, he says, I could wish. He doesn't say that he does wish. I think he's really talking emotionally here. I'm gonna try to thread a needle here. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I think he's talking emotionally more than theologically here. Because he knows there's no theological way that he could say, you know what, I got my salvation, and I'll choose to give my salvation up and I'll give it to them. Okay? Salvation is not getting the last piece of cake that you can go share with somebody else. There's only one person who could actually give up their righteousness for somebody else, and that's Jesus Christ. In fact, what Paul says is, I wish that I could become accursed for them. Jesus Christ does become accursed for us. He bears the weight of sin upon the cross, and because Jesus Christ is sinless, he actually then can offer up his righteousness to us. Paul, though, does know the spiritual state of his people, and it crushes his heart. I think Paul could think back to some blind Pharisees and their good works, people he studied scripture with. And he hears the conversation still in his head. And he sees their faces, and it breaks his heart. Paul can picture Jewish synagogue after Jewish synagogue after Jewish synagogue that he walks into, opens up scrolls from the Old Testament, reads passage after passage about Jesus Christ, that he fulfilled these promises, and then be cast out because of it. I think Paul could think back to Sadducees that are blinded in their theological debates and miss Jesus Christ walking right in front of them. And he thinks through all of this, and he says, my heart breaks for their lack of Jesus Christ. My heart is crushed because they don't know Jesus Christ. So, question. Do you anguish over the lostness of others? I am not saying, would you say what Paul says? Because honestly, I don't think Paul's telling you to say what he says here. But I do think the emotions should be in our life. Do you have anguish over the lostness of others? Now, I think if we're all honest, we could all say, at the very least, I need more God. But why not? Why don't we have maybe what Paul has to the extent that Paul has? Do we not see the weight of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are we too consumed with living with temporary things that steal the joy of our hearts more than the weight of the gospel? Do we live in fear of other people? Do we value relationships? We don't want to lose them, so we are more concerned about an earthly relationship than eternal destinations. Let me give you this in the end here. If I have agony for the gospel, there are going to be some things that are going to be in my life. If I agonize over the gospel in individuals' lives, there are going to be some things that are just going to be present, I guarantee us, in our life at some level. One, we will pray for the gospel in other people's lives. Flip over. You may not even need to flip over. Chapter 9 starts this section. I am crushed in my spirit for these people spiritually. Start looking at chapter number 10, verse number 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. He has agony, and his agony over their spiritual state leads to his prayer for them. I share this not as a testimony that somehow me has made this just, I've achieved it. Of anybody here, I would say I need to grow in this more. But I will say that every year when I get my prayer journal, I get the electronic copy now. I get my prayer journal. The very first thing that I do in my prayer journal is I look through all 30 days and through every church member whose spouse is not saved, the very first thing I write down in the prayer journal is their spouse's salvation. This year, that's 12 names. For some of you here today, the first thing I prayed for you this year was not you, it was your spouse and their spiritual state. The second thing I do then in the journal, I go back to the beginning and I flip through every page and I highlight every child that's still living at home of a church member who has not made a public profession of faith. This year I highlighted another 35 names. That's what I want God to do in our church. Some of you walk into this church day after day, week after week, and you don't even realize the amount of evangelistic gospel effort that is desperately needed within First Baptist Church and just our immediate relationships. And I'm not even too writing down adult names of children who've grown up in this church that I know burden your heart desperately. And we're not even at grandkids yet. Kids, some of you here today that are born in First Baptist Church since I've been here, the very first prayer I prayed for you was that there would be a day that you would know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Just to be clear here, even when we get to a point in our ministry where we see some of these kids make public testimonies of faith, my prayer is still the gospel in your life. Because I've had enough ministry to see numerous individuals make public professions of faith and at some point in their life reveal that they did not mean it. My kids hear me pray routinely in our nightly prayer time that the gospel would take deep root in their life. By God's grace, they've made professions of faith, and I still pray that prayer. My kids have heard me routinely pray that there would be gospel fruit in their life every day of their life that God gives them. If we say we have agony over the spiritual state of individuals, it just shows up in our prayer time. It should be at the top of our prayer lists. God, I want you to open up eyes to see the glory that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I walk this room throughout the week, I pray for you. I often will pray by the seat that you sit in because you guys are such creatures of habit. I know which seats you sit in. I also know which seats are open. And my prayer will be that God would save somebody that could sit in that seat next Sunday. We have 340 seats in here. I am desperate that God fill those seats, that he is praised by more individuals. If we agonize, it just shows up in our prayer. Let me give you another word. If we truly agonize over the souls of individuals, it just shows up in our priorities. I'm just going to speak as a parent here. I'm going to speak really practically here. Parents, if we claim that we anguish for the salvation of our children, then I claim that we should put more emotion and effort and priority into the spiritual state of our children and their presence in the sowing of the gospel than we do about their academics, athletics, and financial achievements. I should be more excited about gospel fruit in my children than my son's athletic achievements. I should be more excited about gospel fruit in my daughter than a college acceptance letter. And that should change my priorities for my kids. If I am so in anguish about their spiritual state, then I should want them in a gospel community more than on a ball field. It's my priorities. Spouses, you say, I'm so burdened for the gospel in my spouse's life, and I say, amen to that. Then your priorities should show that to your husband and wife. That how you live your life shows that what you say is really true. Not that you're perfect, because that's not what a Christian is. But if I say that this is my anguish, then I look at my life and I say, God, would you allow my life and how I live and how I structure this to show my loved one that, yes, this is truly my joy. If we do anguish, let me give you one more word. I said prayer. I said our priorities change. And I say our pain. We should be willing to suffer for opportunities to share the gospel with those we love, or suffer because we share the gospel with those we love. I read a story from Spurgeon this week. He tells of a girl who wasn't in good health that was coming to his church. And she knew death was coming soon, and so she came to Spurgeon, and she confessed to Spurgeon that she had invited her dad, who was unsaved, for years to come and hear Spurgeon preach. And her dad refused over and over again. She looked at Spurgeon and said, "But I know that my dad will come to my funeral. So please preach the gospel to my dad." God took her home, and her dad came. Spurgeon's testimony is her dad received the gospel. She didn't die in her dad's place, but her heart was, if that's what it takes for my dad to hear the gospel, then so be it. Let me go back to Romans 1:16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes." That is why my anguish has hope. Because that gospel is still power. Because the highlights on my prayer journal and the names scribbled in the little margins, the gospel is still power to save. That's why I still have hope. Would you pray with me? And so, Father God, I pray and I thank you for your word. And I thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ that unites us. And I pray it unites us even more. And I pray you work. You would even work through this passage for the next several months to open up eyes, to draw people closer to you, to work salvation. In Jesus' name we pray these things, and God's people say,